Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, May 1st, 2011.
Well, looking at the life of David, he writes a lot of the Psalms, and two of the Psalms this morning we're going to study. Psalm 32 and verse 50 and Psalm 51. But of course, before you study those Psalms, really great to have the background. And that's why we're turning here first to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because this is the background to where we're going when we look at these Psalms. We need to understand all that went on before David writes these Psalms. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, we don't have time to read these chapters, but I'm going to read a few of the verses. And just to remind you, I know a lot of you are real familiar with these passages. Some maybe not, so we just want to really appreciate the background to what we're going to read in the Psalms. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, as we study the Psalms, we know that David is a great man of God. I mean, that's just the Bible's commentary on this man. He's a great man of God. I'll just list you some of the commendations of the Scripture, what they say about David. You might even remember, you know, the study in the book of the Kings, the historical books. David is like a measuring stick for godliness. His life, he's such a godly man that after him, other kings are measured by his life. You know, just for instance, his son Solomon, the comparison the Bible gives between Solomon and David. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, "For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." And then it says this in comparison to David, "And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So God's word saying David was loyal to God. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8, these are God's very words to another king, King Jeroboam. "And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandment and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." God's commentary on David. His heart followed God with all his heart, you know, and he did only what was right in the eyes of God. And as I say, you know, or said, he's like a measuring stick. Over and over, if you've read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see the statement and comparison to David. How was this king? David was such a great man of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes, these are God's very words about David in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. "He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" This man, after my heart, who will do all my will. I mean, you read through the Scripture. "This man, indeed, is a great man of God." I mean, this was the shepherd boy that, you know, you admire, that he cared so much for the sheep, that one day a lion comes intruding, and he, with his own hands and tools that he had, he kills the lion. Or, you know, this faithful shepherd that doesn't run away when a bear comes attacking, he defends the sheep. He has that sort of heart, and he kills the bear. He was the young man of courage that was the only one in the nation of Israel that would go out and stand in that field before that giant Goliath. And then used even a sling and stone to slay the giant. Faithful servant who honored the king that was above him. And even when the king was mad and sought to kill him, he still honored him. Such a man of God. The man that God used to firmly establish the nation of Israel, to finally subdue all the enemies of Israel, and to bring the people to that, as a nation, to that place of peace and rest. He's the man who established Jerusalem as Israel's capital. He was the one that then made sure that worship was central in the nation, you know, planning for and preparing for, wanting to build God a house, a temple, you know, and was used in preparing for that. the stories, you know, you've studied, many of you, his integrity, his honesty, his courage, his faith, his passion, his humility, his compassion. There's just so many. A great man of God. And then you read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and you're like, is this the same man? Doesn't seem like it's the same man at all. Are we reading about another guy? At this point in time, David's over 50 years of age. He's been used in tremendous victory up to this point in time. He's united Israel and Judah in that sense. You know, they were united before, but really established them together. Seen many victories, powerful use of the Lord, been blessed by God, entrusted with much by God. And as you know, at times like that especially, there can be a vulnerability in a man of God's life or a woman of God's life when there's a lot of success, a lot of victory, a lot of accomplishments. There can be a vulnerability when we're greatly blessed by God, and that's what you see here with David too. And that's that great need to always pray, to pray for God's leaders, right, that he puts in the church. I'll just quote you from Alan Redpath. There's never a day in any man's life but that he is dependent upon the grace of God for power and the blood of Jesus for cleansing. If you ever pray for men in positions of Christian leadership, you're praying for those who are the special targets of the attack of the devil. The middle life for David did not mean that he was immune from the attacks of the enemy. There was no lessening of the need for buffeting the body and keeping it in subjection. He's 50 years of age. He's a man of God. But that doesn't mean the devil stops. Very blessed to God. That doesn't mean the battle is left. Great man, but he's not perfect. He's not perfect. There's only been one who's perfect, right? We know. Jesus, the Son of God. Truth is, as you study this, and many of you know, there has been compromise that's been growing. That's the situation. Maybe not so visible to people on the outside. Visible to heaven, visible to God. Scripture was very clear to the king that he wasn't to multiply wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. God made it clear to the nation of Israel, your kings aren't to go to Egypt and multiply horses, and they're not to multiply wives. But this man's been multiplying wives. He likes women. That's clear. And so he's been compromising before God, and this compromise has been growing. It's been festering. And now when temptation comes, man, he's not able to bear it. Doesn't fare very well. Well, as you see the verses as we read one evening, he rises from his bed at night, walks on the roof of his house, sees this beautiful lady, and she's bathing. What he does, as you read in those verses, he inquires of who the woman is, and he learns that she's a married woman, the wife of one of his elite soldiers. But due to the compromised condition of his heart at this point in his life, this man of God actually sends for this woman, and then he sleeps with her. He commits adultery. The Old Testament law, adultery, the punishment for that was death. Incredible moment, man. You're like, this is David? This is David? Well, we don't have time to read through all the details. I know you're familiar with many of you, but due to the condition of this man's heart, it just spirals down from this point. He learns that Bathsheba's pregnant. He then seeks to cover his sin rather than to repent of his sin. This then actually leads him to committing murder. I mean, he brings her husband in from the battlefield. You know, he learns she's pregnant, so he's like, well, I better get her husband to sleep with her real quick, and then nobody will know that I did anything. But this man of God, who's an elite soldier in his own army, comes before David and won't go home and sleep with his wife because he can't, you know, his comrades that are on the battlefield are suffering. Why is he going to go and rest? So he sleeps outside. He won't sleep with his wife. And so David tries to cover his sin and tries his plan. It doesn't work. And then even goes further and gets the guy drunk. David, a man of God, getting somebody else drunk. And yet Urijah won't do it. Still is like, I'm not going to go sleep with my wife. My comrades are suffering. I can't do that. So David, as many of you know, he then, in an incredible way, sets up the battlefield, sends a note through the commander to set this man Uriah, the Hittite, up so that he would be killed on the battlefield. And as you read in verse 17, not only is he killed, others are killed, so David commits murder. Multiple people die because of his ugly heart trying to cover his sin. And then, well, you know, the plan's got to go a little further because this woman is pregnant. And so quickly He then arranges, after she's done a little bit of grieving, so that she becomes his wife. So now he looks like a rescuer, you know. He looks pretty good before the people. He's compassionate. He's poor widow, pregnant widow, you know. Well, they might not have known she was pregnant before, but takes his widow in and takes her to be his wife. And, you know, the important point in all of that is verse 27, the last statement in chapter 11, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, he was thinking he was covering his tracks. He was thinking that, you know, he was doing things that nobody wasn't aware of. There was just a few that were all really cooperating with him in this, but he was trying to hide it and just move on. But as the chapter ends, God saw everything. Well, then you get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, it's about 6 months to a year later. The whole time David is playing the fake, David is playing the hypocrite, he's hiding his sin. God has given him time to come clean, and he doesn't come clean. And God now calls him on the carpet in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll just begin with the verse 1, the first few words. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And then that's where the time has come. Time for you, David, to be exposed. And as you read through, it's very awkward for David, very embarrassing, no doubt, as it all kind of plays out. All this shameful wickedness comes to light. God is this great surgeon, man. He goes right for the heart of the issue. He confronts and he corners David, is what he does with a prophet. You know, the prophet, God reveals to him, I'm sure, what's going on, and sends him. You go, David is playing a hypocrite, man. I love him enough. I'm not going to let him continue to do it. Interesting. It's very awkward, but at the same time, you could say for this man of God, it's the first step towards healing. Amen. Confrontation, first necessary step for this particular man towards repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Necessary, painful, but very necessary. And so as you go through, David is exposed and called on the carpet, and then verse 13 and 15, he humbly, as a man of God would, confesses and repents of his sin. Verse 13, chapter 12. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. That's amazing grace. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So God, consequence to the sin, you know, is still going to be there. The fruit of his sin, he's still going to have to deal with, but yet God forgives him. That's the background. Now, let's turn to the two psalms we're going to look at. Psalm chapter 32. It's fitting, I think, today that, you know, just sort of setting a Bible reading together and studies, not always thinking about all the way it works out, but it happens to be, coincidentally, by God's doing, I would believe, that we're also doing this on the first Sunday of the month, and we have communion at the end. I think it's fitting. It wasn't planned that way by me, though. Psalm 32, verse 1. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. They shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, my simple title for this outline in this chapter we're looking at too this morning is The Blessedness of Forgiveness. That's what David here shares. David writes this psalm, we believe, and I believe it. It's after what we just read, and maybe some would argue it isn't, but most commentators, it doesn't state explicitly that it is, but it does certainly seem to be after what we just read. And so we get some insight as we read this psalm into his experience during those months, and especially you get some insight into what it was like in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. The psalm is called a contemplation of David, or the Hebrew word is meskil, a psalm of instruction. Instruction inspired by the Holy Spirit. Instruction to you and I. Instruction for what to do when we find ourselves as children of God in the same position David did in between chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. You see, after the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David couldn't go back in time. He had done the evil. That's just the way it is, right? He had committed the sin. And one of the lousy things about sin is you can't go back. We can't go in a time machine and go, I regret that. Turn back time. Erase that. Let's take a different road, like you see in the movies. We can't do it. When you go through chapter 11, you're at the end of chapter 11, and that's it. And what do you do? What do you do when you've done evil? What do you do as a child of God when you've done something that you know before heaven is grievous and hurt other people and just done wickedness? What do you do? Well, this is the psalm of instruction to you and I. This is what you do. He tells us from his own experience. He says in verse 1 to 2, first, happy is the one who's forgiven. That's the incredible thing about being a Christian, a child of God. Somebody who seeks God, you can make a big mess. And you might have to deal with the fruit of your sin, but you can find forgiveness. He compares, happy is the one who is forgiven in verses 1 to 2, compared to the one who is miserable who hides his sin. And so some instruction to you and I. You know, what do you do after chapter 11? Well, David wants you to know, let me tell you, my experience was pretty bad in between. It's miserable to hide your sin. As we saw in the end of chapter 11, 2 Samuel verse 27, God saw his sin. And there's just no covering it. There's no hiding it. It's never hidden from the sight of God. God sees. God knows everything. Nothing's ever, ever hidden from him. He knows and sees all the time what you do, what I do, what we say, what we think. He knows it all the time. So in Psalm 139, David writes, just contemplating the omnipresence, omniscience of God. You know Psalm 139. We take comfort in it, but it's the reality, too, that when I've crossed the line and I'm at the end of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, that God knows everything. I'll just read to you what David says. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word of my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If as I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It doesn't matter if it's day, it doesn't matter if it's night. It doesn't matter if I'm in the bottom of the sea or in the highest mountain. It doesn't matter where I am. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know what I think before I think it. You know everything about me and all that I do, David says in Psalm 39. That's the dilemma for a child of God at the end of his experience in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David notes here in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, the miserableness of somebody, the foolishness of covering our sin. I think of my son Noah when he was a young boy. He's about 4 or 5 years of age. And just the foolishness, this picture comes to my mind. But somebody had given him some camo boots. They were camouflage. And we were living in Lunenburg, and he was so pumped and excited about these camouflage boots. So we were outside, and he stepped into the edge of these bushes and trees, and just partly covered, and he stood there with his camouflage boots. And he said to me, he says, "Dad, can you see me?" Like he thought they made him invisible, you know? I was like, "God, can't see your red shirt." No, I mean, just like standing there, you know? It was as clear as day to me. I mean, can't see you, Noah. You know how kids are. And it's like that for you and I. Sometimes we think, "Can you see me, God? Can anyone see me?" God can see it all, perfectly well, totally exposed before Him. We're never alone. He knows it all. So David, then, with that appreciation. And that is the reality now of grieving God's Spirit and doing evil as a child of God. You see the way he describes his experience in between those two chapters. As he says in verse 3, he says, "You know, and I kept silent when I tried to cover my tracks. I was absolutely miserable. I tried to look one way to people, man. I was all, you know, happy on the outside looking to them, looking like this great king. I was dying. I was dying on the inside. I was absolutely miserable. Dying 1,000 deaths, wasting away, no longer sensing the closeness of God." And that's not possible when we try to hide under the, you know, deceit and cover our way and have unconfessed sin. You know, there's something that happens in our relationship with God. And, you know, that's just human nature. You just feel, because of the conscience that God has given us, because of the way we are, that we feel bad when we sin by God's grace. I've shared this multiple times, but the IRS has a conscience fund where it receives over $15 million a year from people who feel bad about cheating on their taxes. And you may have heard me read this one before, but one note they received said, "Dear sirs, enclosed is $175 that I owe from taxes 10 years ago. Sincerely. P.S. If my conscience is still bothering me, I'll send the rest." But you know, just you've done it. You filled out the form on the IRS. You did it. You left out that little bit of side jobs or whatever, and nobody knows that you did it. And you sent it to the IRS. The IRS doesn't know, but you know that God knows. And so your conscience. And 10 years goes by, it's still bothering you that you did that. It's that sort of thing. Well, he says in verse 4, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer," or the NIV has it, "My strength was sapped as the heat of summer." I mean, completely dying within. Charles Spurgeon says this, "While sin is unconfessed, it ferments within the heart and causes inward anguish. And when God's hand presses from without, the awakened sinner is in a wretched plight indeed." And that's the way he describes it. Your night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. I mean, God wasn't going to let him stay in broken fellowship and disobedience and rebellion like that. He was pressing him to getting him to change and get right. So, you know, here we are today, first Sunday of May. How about you today? How about you? Anybody in this place dying from the inside, you know, putting on the act, playing the fake? You've done things that you know God knows you've done. And you just haven't come clean before heaven and before others. That's a miserable life. Here's David's instruction to you. Blessed is the dude. Happy is the guy whose sins are forgiven. Miserable is the person who tries to cover their sin. His instructions is to seek forgiveness. That's the point. And then he tells us how to do that. And we'll see it in Psalm 51 too. To know you are forgiven, to know your sin is covered, to no longer have to run and hide, to know that you're now open and honest before God, as he describes in verse 1 and 2, it's to find incredible relief. It is to find actually blessedness, which is happiness. To live the fake is not to be happy. It is true for David, there was great consequence when he had to come out and deal with his sin, you know. When God called him on the carpet, there was consequence. You read the rest of his life, God disciplined him. There was really hard things that happened to him. But yet, he doesn't even note that here in the psalm. He just says, I am so glad I got right with God. That's what he says. It was such a great, liberating, powerful, wonderful, beautiful experience to get right with God. God showed him mercy. God restored him. The fellowship was back. The sweetness of the life of being a Christian. No more rotting within. And he says, that's the best ticket, man. That's the best ticket. You know, he should have been put to death for adultery, also for murder. But God showed him grace. I'll quote you Charles Spurgeon again. He who is freed from guilt is also cleansed from guile or deceit. David had been very crafty in his endeavors to hide his crime, and he felt it a great relief to escape from the torturous way of living which arises out of deceit. And that's what he describes there, you know, just the deceit and finally getting right with God and how great it was to be right with God. You know, being in the church as you are and being in church life, being a pastor, I have watched many times people come to Christ. Or people maybe have been Christians a long time now, maturing in the Lord. And then, you know, I never knew their past was their past. And then they just get to that point, they're like, I just can't handle it anymore. I want to make it right, you know. I witness it repeatedly. People coming to me confessing to crimes, you know. And then, like, you know, you could just tell they feel so much better. And then they have to go down that path. Or even spouses, I've seen this. And, you know, never would have guessed, but now a spouse just can't handle it anymore. I've been unfaithful to my spouse. I'm living a fake ticket, man, and I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm a Christian. I want to be open, honest before heaven and others, and I'm going to go tell my spouse what I've done. I've witnessed that happen, too. Of course, these things never are easy, and there's bumpy roads. But then I've seen in many instances God's grace and mercy to meet those people there. Well, David goes on and instructs then to the path, you know, the path of forgiveness. And we'll look at Psalm 51 too, because it's so insightful to put the two together. But, you know, what do you do? What do you do? Well, you stop covering it. That means no more hiding your sin. So in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity, I've not hidden any longer. I decide I'm going to confess, God, my sin to you. And so there's the path to forgiveness. No more hiding it. And now the honest confession and repentance before God. I will confess my transgression, he says. I will, and confess is admitting to God, I have done evil. I know you know I did evil. And now I stop in rebellion and in ignoring it and hiding it. And I just acknowledge, yes, what I did is evil, just as you see it is evil. Honest confession and repentance. You know, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And it's true. Sometimes, you know, you get to the end of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, you're like, I've made a mess. I am scared. I'm covering it. And yet, you're not going to prosper in that state of hiding your sin as a child of God. You know, the prodigal had that experience of the light going on and going, I got to get right and I got to go confess to my father. I'll just read to you his words, but this is what David had. He says, I confessed my transgression to God. The prodigal, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And so then he gets to the father in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, as Jesus shares the parable and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. I just want to get right with you. That means more than, and make me a servant. I'm not even worthy to be a son. Can't handle the way I'm living anymore. We're given the New Testament instruction too, as believers, when we find ourselves in these places, it's just stated clearly in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, for David, the immediate result of this, well, the result of this is he says, and you forgave, verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Immediately, in the Hebrew, it's I confessed And as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you forgave at that moment and restored me to that place of, you know, just open fellowship with you. And so that path is that immediate experience of God's forgiveness and restoration when we confess our sin. And the NIV, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So just that beautiful experience of knowing that no longer is it hanging over you, or, you know, the cloud. God has been waiting for you to come to him, and he doesn't condemn. He doesn't beat up on you. He forgives. Sure, there may be consequence because he's righteous, and that's the horrible thing about sin. Sometimes there's consequences to our sin. But he's there waiting to forgive. And you forgave that moment. It wasn't like he came to God and, you know, God called him on the carpet and then he says, you know, God, I've sinned against you, God. And God's like, well, all right, give me some time to think about it. And maybe you've had parents like that, you know what I mean? Give me some time to think about it. I'm still upset with you. He's not that way. Right at that very instant, he forgave him. That very moment. So David's instruction to you and I in Psalm 32, when we find ourselves in these places, is as he says in verse 6, call on God when he may be found, which is today. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It is true. You know, for somebody that is not in Christ, for somebody that doesn't know the Lord, to continue to just harden your heart against God and not get right with God, when God comes to you and says, you're a sinner, I want to forgive you of your sin and make you right with me, and you continue to not do that, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And there's a point in time, I believe, where you just blaspheme the Spirit and he's no longer near. You've just set your heart so hard that God says, all right, I'll leave you alone. But today is an opportunity, right? Today is an opportunity if I'm a Christian and I've gotten off the path or I've been hiding things to get right with God. Today is an opportunity if I'm not a Christian and I've just been doing my own deal and God wants to come and forgive me, make me right with him and give me salvation. Today is an opportunity to call on him and get right with him. Well, in Psalm 32, he then goes on, David notes the fruit, the further fruit of forgiveness and restoration. And that is this confidence that comes then with the presence of God back in your life. You know, as he says, you're my hiding place. I don't want to hide from you. You're my hiding place. You preserve me. You protect me. I want to be right back with you. Out there on my own in rebellion is miserable. And notice he goes from sorrow to songs. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I was dying on the inside before. And now I'm singing these songs of victory and mercy. I'm sure all of us in this room that are Christians, for sure, you've had the experience. You've had the experience of hiding your sin and then finally getting right with God, getting right with others if you need it. And just a wonderful experience going, at least that cloud isn't over me anymore, you know? And then as he describes, there's a sensitivity again to being with the Holy Spirit. I mean, God then speaks into this psalm. God just steps in and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And just that sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And then God says, don't be like the mule, man. You know, the mule is so stubborn. And you just beat on the mule, you know what I mean, at times, right? Well, maybe some of us don't, but some of us do, right? You're like, mule, move, you know? Or the wild horse, so hard to control, bit and bridle, you know? Don't be like that. That's painful. Just have a humble and broken heart and get back to that place of repentance and where now I just guide you with the Spirit and lead you. And I keep you on that right path before the Lord. It's a much more pleasurable experience. I mean, if you question that, just go talk to Jonah. You know what I mean? God said, Jonah, this is what I wanted you to do. And Jonah says, I don't want to do it. And it wasn't an easy road for Jonah. And then finally, he went and did what God said. It was a lot better. It was a lot better in the end. And then as he says at the end of the psalm, this path, it goes to experiencing God's mercy and joy, things we've already noted, but he said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And mercy shall surround him. That's after chapter 11. That's after, he writes this after he did what he did. Adultery, murder. He writes, I turned to the Lord, confessed, I put my trust in that sense of acknowledging my sin to him, and mercy shall surround him. Mercy shall surround him. You know, I think of the people I know who dreaded the consequences of their sin, but finally decided to get it right. And in some instances, it's just incredible mercy. I think of this guy, Larry Ledoux. Larry Ledoux. I've shared his story before, too. Well, that's not his name, Larry Ledoux, I found out. Out in San Diego leading a Bible study, this guy comes to our Bible study, Larry Ledoux. I guess I probably should have assumed that wasn't his name, Larry Ledoux, you know. But he was a fine guy, hanging out in our Bible study a little bit and some other studies and just getting to know him. And I then moved out here. My wife and I started ministering out here, and I would go back, you know, as I do for conferences, whatever, and I'm back at Horizon San Diego for a conference, and I run into Larry Ledoux. Larry Ledoux has been involved with Horizon now for a while, getting involved with even the leadership of the church, and along the way, he's been miserable all along. He's like, I have been hiding sin, but afraid of the consequences. So he goes to the staff at the church, and he's like, here's the deal. I used to live in New Hampshire. My name is not Larry Ledoux. I committed crimes in New Hampshire, and I bolted. I left the state. What should I do? Well, first, you need to start in the right path here. You get right with God, confess your sin, and go back and talk to the people in New Hampshire. Well, now this starts to happen, and Larry Ledoux eventually gets sentenced to prison. And amazing thing is, just began to see the mercy of God in his life. Because he goes back to New Hampshire, hoping that maybe, you know, he wouldn't have to go to jail, but yep, you got to go to jail. It was drug-related. Goes to jail, and doesn't he get put in a jail cell just by God's doing? That in the jail cell is a man who happened to be part of another Calvary Chapel. Now, that isn't saying much for Calvary Chapel, right? And not only another Horizon of all churches, right? But he gets there, he's roomies with another guy from Horizon in prison. And then eventually paid the price he had to pay and was released. And I remember one Sunday he showed up here just to say hi. And just a renewed man and headed and moved back to California. Maybe there's some of us here today that's the same situation. You're a Larry Ledoux or whatever. You've been hiding, man, covering your sin. And it's a miserable experience. It's wonderful to know that you're free and you're forgiven and you've gotten right with God and right with others. Now, he talks about this mercy. If we would have kept reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12, right after David, you know, gets right with God, God calls him on the carpet. He does begin to experience the discipline of God, but you also see him immediately in the chapter in the temple of God worshiping. And in a very way, that's place of restoration with God and feeling right before God. And then, you know, God does discipline that baby that was, him and Bathsheba originally, you know, conceived. God takes the life of that little child, and we leave that with the sovereignty of God, and that little child obviously was in heaven. David even noted that. But then God gives them another son. And as you know, many of you know the story, God says in that same chapter, this next son, Solomon, you know, call him Jedidiah because he's loved of the Lord. I love that child. He's beloved of God. And just the mercy of God. Right there with David. God, you know, David knowing God was yet with him and blessing him again. Though he was dealing with the fruit of his sin. And it wasn't easy. But he wouldn't have changed anything. Get right with God. Well, in our last few minutes, we won't take much time because we're going to have communion in just a moment. But what we just want to note, the heart of repentance. Maybe you're here. Turn to Psalm 51. We'll just note it quickly. And it's true, I could take Psalm 51, we could do a year's worth of studies on it. But we see the beauty and power of repentance and confession and forgiveness. We just want to know the heart, because the heart of it is here in Psalm 51, the manner of true repentance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Definitely written after, right? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Look at the heart's cry here of true repentance. The heart's cry, you hear it. That desire in a very heartfelt way, the desire for cleansing and healing. And that's true repentance, you know. That's true confession when it's the true heart. I'm like, oh, God, I want to be clean. I really, really want the junk gone. I really want restoration with you, God. In that sense, have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy. And that's an appropriate confession of the sinner. Have mercy. I don't want justice. And I don't know what to do about it. But I know you're merciful and you're loving, and I come to you according to your loving, your royal love. God, have mercy on me. That's the heart cry for mercy. That's the manner of true repentance. And of course, the Lord forgives. He forgives when and he's provided the means, you know, as we come to communion in the moment, you know, it's his son that he can then forgive me at that point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And as you go through, it's Jesus, God's Son, was sent, and he died for my sin. He paid the price for my sin. And because he paid the penalty for my sin, God in his justice can now, in his holiness can now forgive me, freely give me forgiveness if I turn to him and put my trust in Jesus and get right with the Lord and confess. Notice, you know, in those verses, just the way he describes his, you know, you got transgression. You've got the word transgression, which is just willful disobedience. You got the word iniquity, just the whole evil chapter of his life. The word sin, just missing the mark, you know, the words he uses. But then the way he describes the way he wants this forgiveness, healing, he says, blot it out, Lord. Just like I don't want the memory in the sense before you anymore, you know, the guiltiness before you, blot it out. Wash me then. I want to be clean. And cleanse me. And just all that cry for mercy from God. And then the honest acknowledgement of the sin for what it is. In verse 3 and 4, he doesn't like paint it any different. He doesn't go, well, you know, Lord, life was tough. You know all the things I was going through. And you know how it was. I mean, she tempted me, Lord. You know what I mean? You know what happened? She took off her clothes. I don't know how she'd bathed with her clothes on, but she took off her clothes. She tempted me, Lord, and you know, whatever, you know, just try, make, and he doesn't do that. He sees it, the honest acknowledgement for what it is, evil, period. As he says, I acknowledge my sin. In fact, it's always before me, so I'm asking you to blot it out. Against you I've sinned, and that's always the perspective. You know, he did do evil against Bathsheba. He did do evil against her husband and the other men. He did do evil against the nation as we go on, but yet he acknowledged that he had sinned against God. And all our sin is ultimately against God. We transgress his standard, his way, his will, his love for us. And so he says that, I've done this evil in your sight. And notice now the acknowledgement, I did it before you, and that you may be found. I acknowledge it now that you may be found just when you judge indeed. Well, that accurate assessment of his own nature. And he goes on then to say, before I was brought forth in iniquity, I'm a sinner, God, is what he's saying. And in sin, my mother conceived me. And the point is he had done wrong because of his sin nature. And we're all sinners. Welcome to the club. There's that whole story, you know. Was a horse thief before he stole the horse or after he stole the horse? And the truth is, if he wasn't a horse thief, he wouldn't have stole the horse to begin with, right? If you really think about it, the logic, it was in his heart, and he stole the horse. And it's that sort of way. I'm a sinner, that's why I sin. And that's what he describes. I'm a sinner, and I just need the mercy and grace of God. You desire truth in the inward parts, and that's what God desires from every one of us this morning as we come to the communion table. He wants honesty, transparency. You can stand and play the religious thing with bread and juice, act all religious, God doesn't want religion. He wants transparency and honest confession. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He went that far. He just wants honesty with him in a very truthful and honest way. Not clouding it over. Well, the hope, when there's true, the manner of true repentance, there's also this hope I come to him that he'll forgive. There's a hope and confidence in God's forgiving and healing grace. Just that's what he describes. Purge me with hyssop. You think of the Old Testament law, the leper, you know, that purging, that cleansing, the ceremony. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Remember, God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come near and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You come to me and I'll forgive you. Let's reason. You get right before me. You are covered with sin. I will heal you and cleanse you. Oops, sorry about that. Just that hope and confidence in God's forgiving and healing grace. He goes on, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Back to Psalm 32, I was dying. My bones were wasting away. I was so miserable. Now restore me is what he says. I want restoration. Heal me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Just God, wash it off your book and forget it. We're told in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And then he goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. That whole sense of a clean and renewed heart and renewed spirit, there's nothing sweeter, right? Let that joy of our salvation, just that vibrant work of the God in our lives and not having anything hinder or quench that. That sense of just being right before God in every way, something only God can ultimately do in us. And so he cries out to that. He wants that restored fellowship, that restored joy. And he wants the restored service, as he says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Forgive me, cleanse me, and I'll go tell others about your incredible grace. And I'll remind them. And he does. He writes two psalms, Psalm 32 and 51. Here's instructions what to do. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. That must have plagued him, this man of God, what he did. Deliver me, God. I'm just miserable. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall single out of your righteousness. I am so heavy with what I've done. I want freedom. And God is able to do that. And when we understand we're forgiven and cleansed, it's no longer held against us in faith. If we understand that, that sense of shame and guilt does go away. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. So, this whole humble and broken heart, that's the manner of true repentance. It's a humble and broken heart. You do not desire sacrifice. The Hebrew, you don't find pleasure in that. I mean, God certainly gave the sacrifices to the nation of Israel and to David. But what God has wanted all along is an honest heart, an open and transparent heart, as we do in our relationships one with another. And so that humble, and broken heart, that's the ticket. All of us here today, if we have done evil, if we have committed sin, the way for cleansing and healing and restoration and joy and service is a humble and contrite and broken heart before God, where we go, God, have mercy. I ask you to forgive me. I acknowledge my sin for what it is before you. And God works in amazing ways when we do that. Well, lastly, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And that sense of hope now, it comes into future blessing. Look, do good in your good pleasure to Israel. He's the king of Israel. He's speaking of restoration and understanding the future blessing in his life that he'll have as he's right with God. And it's true. I mean, how many people have committed evil, even as Christians, and then gotten right with God, And maybe there was penalty and fruit to their sin, but yet the joy of what God did later, the mercy and the way he uses them in another capacity or whatever it might be, in a sweeter way. David goes on from that time with a real brokenness, and I think he became a greater worshiper of God, and we have a lot of the Psalms written as a result. He tasted the grace of God in a whole other way, and in a whole other beautiful way. Let's stand together. We could develop these chapters a whole lot more. And as we stand here, the ushers are going to bring communion. And if you could just be patient with me for a moment here. I know we're at the end of our time, but we don't want to rush the last part, that's for sure. Maybe there are some in this room. It took a little longer developing it because God is ministering to you, bringing you to that place. Or he just wants you to get right with him. Are you willing to do that today? It's no fun hiding things from God because you're not hiding them. It's no fun playing the fake before other men. Sure, sometimes you're afraid about the consequence. But David would say to you, here's the instruction. It's a much better deal to know it's all made right. The freedom, the mercy of God will surround you. Sure, there might be discipline. There might be ramifications, but boy, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to have the skeletons out of the closet and just be right before God and honest before God. We come to the communion table. Remember, Paul said in Corinthians, he says, when we come to the communion table, this is the heart. He said, you don't come flippantly. You don't come covering your sin. Remember, God said to the church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul, he says, when you come, examine your heart. Examine your heart. And he goes on to describe, he says, that the way the church of Corinth was coming to communion was just, it was a meal, it was a ceremony, it wasn't a heart. And so God said through Paul that God had disciplined some of the people in the church in Corinth. In fact, some of them have even died, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of the way they came to the communion table. And it's just bread and juice. But yet God's looking at our hearts. We do this in remembrance of an incredible thing. That is, God sent his Son. His Son died on the cross. The Son of God came from heaven, was put on a cross, and he was brutalized and tortured and put to death because of what I did. So I could be made right with God. And I do this now in remembrance. It's all about his grace and love. And we're told if we've sinned, we confess our sin because of what he's already done. He's faithful and just to cleanse us. So before we go on and you're waiting for communion, maybe there's things you need to say to God right now. Maybe there's things you need to acknowledge to him and acknowledge his sin and confess. Maybe there's things you need to ask the strength for. If I acknowledge it to God as sin and I'm broken over it, but yet I know that it affects people and there's things I need to do to make it really right, then true repentance would go make it right too. I wouldn't want to be hiding anything from my spouse. I wouldn't want to be hiding anything from the government. I wouldn't want to be hiding anything from my neighbor or my family. I just want to be right before God and before men. And just trust God, So let's for a moment. I'm going to just be quiet. Maybe there's things you need to say to the Lord for a moment before we continue.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.